going to begin.
Yep. Okay, this is the last year that we're going to be having before Pesach. I will not be here next week. I'd like to, what happened to the paper here? Dedicate the shiur for a few Refuah Shleimus first. Miriam Bas Freda, Dina Bas Margareta, and a baby Chaim Yaakov Zundel Ben Freda. Also, I'd like to dedicate the Divrei Torah of the shiur for Yoshua Ben Aaron HaKohen, my Mechutenis to Mrs. Jacobson's father's 50th yahrzeit. Okay, I want to speak about Pesach. And specifically to explain what exactly you are supposed to accomplish at the Seder. And it would seem that the goal of the Seder is Bechol dor v'dor chayiv adam liros es atzmo ki'ilu hu yotza mimitzrayim. By going through the Seder, one is supposed to feel like he mamish relived Yitzias Mitzrayim, that he was a slave in Egypt and went out to freedom that night. Now that, on the surface, seems very, very difficult. Because it doesn't seem like most people can achieve that. That most people can actually feel like they were slaves in Egypt through the Seder. And we'll get to even more specific questions after I give you my first understanding of it. But somebody who was never in Egypt and never a slave, is hard to imagine being in Egypt and being a slave. So how is this accomplished? What does that mean? That you have to actually feel yourself a slave who's been redeemed. How do you do that? How does it work? So I'm going to tell you two different ideas. I hope we'll have time for both of them. And the second one is a combination of two ideas itself. The second one is more practical and more, I think, to the point. The first one, however, is also true, so we'll start with that. The Torah says, "Umoshav b'nei Yisrael b'mitzrayim shloshim shana v'arba me'o shana," that the sojourn of the Jewish people in Egypt was 430 years. When they translated the Torah into Greek for Talmi HaMelech, they changed that pasuk because it's not true. We were not in Egypt 430 years, and we couldn't have been in Egypt 430 years because we know that Levi was one of those that came into Egypt, and Moshe Rabbeinu was 80 years old when they left Egypt. We know exactly how long Levi lived. And not all of his life was he in Egypt, only the last part of his life. We know exactly how long Kehas, his son, lived, and his son Amram, and we know that Moshe Rabbeinu was 80 years old when they left Egypt. If you add all their lives together, okay, consecutively, they don't each equal 430 years. And they didn't live consecutively, they lived part of their lives concurrently. So it was impossible that we were in Egypt 430 years. And the rabbis say clearly we were in Egypt only 210 years. So when they translated the Torah into Greek, in order that Talmi should not have any questions, they said the following, "Umoshav b'nei Yisrael b'mitzrayim v'shar ha'ratzos." In Greek it read, the sojourn of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim and other lands was 430 years, meaning that the 430 years started from Bris Bein Abisarim, 30 years before Yitzchak Avinu was born. That's when the 430 years started, where we were already strangers in Eretz Yisrael. It wasn't ours. So God said we'd be strangers in a land that's not ours. That included the time that we were in Eretz Yisrael prior to going to Egypt. We were already strangers in a land that wasn't yet ours. The only problem is we have the Hebrew version of the Torah. And in there it doesn't say Shara Ratzos. It says Moshe b'nei Yisrael b'Mitzrayim, that we were in Mitzrayim 430 years. How do we understand that pasuk? Why did the verse say something that seemingly is not true? Why did it say it in a way that implies that we were 430 years in Egypt itself? I think a possible answer is the following. If you look at the sentence, the end of the sentence tells me something about the beginning. The sentence starts out, Moshe b'nei Yisrael b'Mitzrayim, the sojourn of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim was 430 years. The next sentence ends that at the end of 430 years, Yotzu, called Tzivos Hashem, me'eretz Mitzrayim. All of God's hosts left the land of Egypt. Very big difference between the beginning of the sentence and the end. The beginning of the sentence doesn't mention the land of Egypt, only Egypt, Mitzrayim. The end of the sentence says, we left the land of Egypt, which I think implies the following. Mitzrayim,
huh?
Yeah, basically, yeah. But the Jewish people didn't come in until after Yosef. The Mitzrayim is not a geographic place necessarily. Mitzrayim is a state of being, which can exist anywhere in the world. Eretz Mitzrayim is the land of Mitzrayim. That's a geographic place. We were 430 years in Mitzrayim, in the state of being called Mitzrayim. But we weren't in the land of Mitzrayim till the end of that 430 years, the last 210 years. And when we left the land of Egypt at the end of 430 years. So therefore, it's true. From the time of Bris Bein Abisarim, from the time that God decreed that we should be strangers in a land that's not ours, we were in a state of being called Mitzrayim, which I will describe in a few seconds. And eventually we went into the geographic place called the land of Mitzrayim at the end of those 430 years, the last 210 years. What is the state of being called Mitzrayim? Mitzrayim, based on the pasuk, min hametzar karasi ka, I call God out of my narrowness. Netzar can mean my straits, difficult straits, distress, but the word netzar really means a boundary, where a person feels bounded, constricted, constrained, not able to express his full potential. When a person is constricted and constrained, he's narrow, he's in the state of being called Mitzrayim. Min hametzar karasi ka. What does that mean to be constrained, constricted? How so? In last week's Sedra, the Torah says that the word of Hashem was engraved on the tablets of stone. Cholus al haluchos. And the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, Al tikre chorus el echelus. Don't read engraved, but rather free. Chelus al aluchos. Freedom is on these tablets. Ein lecho ben chorin el misha osik batorah. But only a person who is totally immersed in Torah is free. Now, on the surface, that seems absurd. Because someone who is totally immersed and subjugated to the Torah is far from free. He's a person who has to listen to everything about every part of his life, and he can't do whatever he wants. He has to dress the way God wants him to dress, and speak, and think, and eat, and work only as prescribed. That doesn't sound like freedom. And a person who's not subjugated to the Torah, who basically does whatever he wants, that kind of person seems to be free. That's what we call them, freier people. free. So why is freedom connected with being immersed in Torah? So one of the ways of understanding it is as follows. That Chazal tell us that every Jew deep down inside wants to do God's will. Ritzoneinu lasos ritzonecha. There is a part of everyone's neshama, no matter how far the Jew is from Torah, there's a part of the Jewish neshama that never can be tainted, never can be defiled, never can be changed, and it always wants to do God's will. That's called in Yiddish the Pintle Yid. That spark of Kedusha that is the essence of the Jewish neshama, which always wants to do God's will. Every Jewish neshama is screaming, Ritzoneinu lasos ritzonecha. Our will is to do God's will. So what prevents us? Se'or shebe'isa, the chametz in the dough, which means the yetzer hara, and shibud malchios, forces from without and within that superimpose other wills and other desires that muffle, constrain, constrict, and superimpose themselves on that will that's never changed. It's not that we change our desire. We still want to do God's will. But that inner desire is muffled. It's stifled. It's constrained and constricted. It's put into bondage. And it can't express itself. So what we think we want to do is all the things the Yetzer Hara convinces us that we want to do. But deep down, that's not what we want to do. Deep down, we want to do God's will because our neshamas know that that's what's best for us. The best example that I can give you to this is a person who is a chain smoker. Okay? I can speak with liberty about smokers because I don't smoke. So it doesn't make me feel guilty at all what I'm going to tell you. If there are people here who are smokers, so you will forgive me for saying something that may offend you, but maybe it'll make you stop smoking. Personally, I can't imagine why anybody would want to smoke cigarettes. Besides the fact that it's dangerous, that it leads to diseases, but it's like walking into a burning building and inhaling. People get treated for smoke inhalation. Why would somebody do that on purpose? And spend money for it yet, too. You don't see people lining up outside burning buildings to go in and take a whiff. Once in my life I smoked. I was about 17 years old in high school, and I wanted to rebel. And I figured my teachers would be upset. I don't know why, because they both were chain smokers. So I don't know why I thought they would be upset if I started smoking. But I figured that's a good way to rebel. So I remember going out and buying what I thought was a pack of cigarettes, but they were a pack of cigarillos. They were thin cigars that looked like cigarettes, but they were very thin, so I figured they'd be easier to smoke. And I remember opening this pack, sitting in the base medrash in the high school where I was, hoping that somebody would walk in, lighting up one of these cigarillos and inhaling. And I thought I was going to die. I started choking. I couldn't breathe. And I said to myself at that moment, there must be more pleasurable ways of rebelling. This is not for me. And I threw away the cigarettes, and that was the last cigarette I ever had. Baruch Hashem. In any case, but if you take a person who is addicted to cigarette smoking, and you catch him in a moment when he's not and doesn't have a desire to smoke, and you say to him, in all honesty, do you really want to smoke, or would you like to quit? His answer will be, if I could quit easily, and it wouldn't bother me, and I wouldn't have this tremendous desire to smoke, of course I'd quit. It's just very, very difficult. I can't do it. That means the person really deep down inside does not want to smoke. And that's what his basic intelligence tells him. Yet, when he gets the desire to smoke, it's like the cigarette holding a whip and saying, you're going to smoke me whether you like it or not. So he's a slave to a cigarette. That's exactly the way that it is. you're a slave to a cigarette, you don't really want to do it, you know that you'd be better off not doing it, and yet the cigarette says, smoke me, whether you like it or not. So you're a slave to a cigarette. The same thing that goes with every other taiva, right? And then that becomes more personal, so I'm not going to go into them. Right? Anything else, a person deep down, his neshama doesn't want him to do it, and he gives in to his baser desires, it's like he's a slave to those desires. Because deep down he knows that that's not what's good for him. His neshama knows this is not what's good for him eternally. So every Jew wants to do what's right, and when we give in to our baser desires, we are basically slaves. So who is really free? The person who can control those desires and do what he really wants to do inside, what his neshama wants him to do, that's the person who's totally immersed in Torah. That's what it means that ein lecha ben chorin ela misha osik batorah. Cheiris, real freedom, is engraved on the tablets of stone, and it's symbolic, because it wasn't just engraved on the stone. It was engraved through and through, which means that there was nothing that separated from God's word and the stone. The stone itself became part of God's word. It was through and through. When a person has nothing separating between him and God's word, he's totally free. When there are things that are separating, then he's a slave to those things. Okay. So that's what Mitzrayim means. Mitzrayim means being constrained, constricted, not being able to express your essence, which is really to do God's will. And therefore, the sentence is true. U'moshav b'nei Yisrael b'mitzrayim. We were in that state of being called Mitzrayim from the time that God decreed that we should be strangers in a land that wasn't ours, from Bris Bein Abisarim, from the covenant of the pieces, which was 430 years before Yitzias Mitzrayim. 30 years before Yitzchak was born, from the time that Yitzchak was born, 400 years till the exodus of Egypt. So we were in the state of Mitzrayim, the state of being of Mitzrayim, for 430 years. At the end of those 430 years, the last 210 years, we were in the land of Egypt, because the land of Egypt is the geographic place in the world where that state of being of Mitzrayim is most intense. Because the land of Egypt was the place where the Yetzer Hara was the strongest in the world at that time. Rashi says it. Two places in the world where the Yetzer Hara was the greatest. In Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, and in Canaan, the land of Canaan. Those were the two places where the Yetzer Hara was the most intense. In the land of Canaan, more of immorality. In the land of Egypt, more of idea of magic and these kinds of things. In any case, so the land of Mitzrayim is the geographic place where the state of being a Mitzrayim is most intense. What's the antithesis, the opposite of Mitzrayim? Min ha-meitzar karosiko, I call to you from my narrow straits, from my constrained, constricted state, onani, and you answer me, ba-merchavko, in the wide expanses. The opposite of narrow is wide. When you're narrow and constrained, right, the opposite is being open, wide, not constrained, unfettered, free. That's called wide. What land is called Eretz Tova Urechava? We say it in benching every time you bench. Eretz Yisrael. Now, how in the world did the Torah have the chutzpah to call Eretz Yisrael a wide land? Right? It's not as wide as Rhode Island. Okay, I mean, Israelis, I understand how they could think this is a wide land. I was once in a cab, the first time and last time I was a tourist in this country was in 1981. We came for 3 weeks as tourists, my wife and myself, and we were in a cab on the Kvish HaMahir, the super highway of Israel at the time, which had two lanes on each side. Okay, this was Kvish HaMahir. Okay, there was no other highway. This was it. Tel Aviv, Yerushalayim Highway. Today it has a few more lanes in certain places. Then that's all it had. Its entire length from Tel Aviv to Yerushalayim, that was it. Two lanes on each side. So the cab driver, hears us talking, and he turns to me and he says, you're Americans, aren't you? I said, very perceptive. Since we're talking English, and not with an English accent. So, yeah, we're Americans. He says, okay, tell me the truth. Are there roads in America this wide? I couldn't resist. I said, yes, we call them one-way streets. He didn't speak to me the rest of the trip. Are there roads in America this wide? I'll tell you what roads in America there are. I had an Israeli shliach who was in America for a few months, and he represented Pearlei Agudas Yisrael in America, and he represented our moshav. So I was in America on a trip representing the moshav, and we had a convention in Staten Island, and I was staying in Brooklyn. So he had to drive me from Brooklyn to Staten Island on a Friday. Now, for those who are familiar, in order to get to Staten Island from Brooklyn, you have to go over the Verrazano Narrows Bridge. Now, before you get to the Verrazano, there are about three or four highways, amongst them the Belt Parkway, that converge together. And there is one place right before you get on the bridge where there are about 16 lanes on both sides. Okay? 16 lanes of highways converging into this bridge. So he's driving me, and we're getting closer to the Verrazano Bridge from off the Belt Parkway. And all of a sudden, in the middle of everything, he stops the car, Mamish, in the middle of the road. So I said to him, what's going on? Do we have car trouble? Why are you stopping the car? He said, we must have made a wrong turn. We're in a parking lot, and I want to figure out how to get back on the road. I said, this is the road. He never saw a road this big in his life. This is the road. There's 16 lanes. It's not a parking lot, but you turn the car on again and let's go. So how in the world could the Torah have the chutzpah to call Eretz Yisrael Eretz Tova or Rechava? This is a wide land. The answer is it has nothing to do with physicality. Just like Eretz Mitzrayim is not a narrow land necessarily physically, but it's a constricting, constrained land spiritually. This is the widest land that can exist spiritually. This is the place where you can expand your horizons and really do what you want to do without being fettered, constrained, or constricted. Based on that, let's go back to the pasuk we started with. B'chol dor v'dor chayiv adam liros es atzmo ki'ilu hu yotza mi Mitzrayim. It doesn't say a word in that sentence, in that edict about the land of Egypt. That you have to consider yourself like you went out of the land of Egypt, just out of Mitzrayim. And the pasuk, same thing. What's the pasuk? Bavur zo asa Hashem li, b'tzeisi mi Mitzrayim. This is what God did for me when I went out of Mitzrayim. It doesn't say Eretz Mitzrayim. You do not have to imagine that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. What you have to imagine is that you were a slave to your own Mitzrayim, your own state of being called Egypt, called constrained, constricted, and narrow. And everybody has their Mitzrayim. There's another Bechol Dor V'Dor in the Haggadah. Bechol Dor V'Dor Omdim Aleinu L'Chaloseinu. In every generation, there are those that would want to destroy us. Sometimes it's physical enemies, sometimes it's spiritual enemies. Sometimes it's annihilation, sometimes it's assimilation. There are always forces out to destroy the Jewish people physically and spiritually. And every one of us as individuals have our personal Mitzrayim that we are enslaved to, whether it's habits, whether it's ideas, whatever it may be. So on Pesach night, you have to imagine as if you were given the ability to leave your personal Mitzrayim. And that's what happened Pesach night. We didn't go free. We didn't leave the land of Egypt, Leil HaSeder. We were given the potential to leave. We didn't leave till the next day. So a person at the Seder has to imagine that God is giving you the potential that night to free yourselves from all the things that constrict and constrain you from doing Ratzon Hashem. And the rest of the year, you'll bring it to fruition. But that night is where you have the potential. And in fact, the Zohar HaKadosh says that 30 days before Pesach, it's already now, every day HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives the power to the Jewish neshama to free itself of all these things that constrain and constrict it. Every day a little bit more. Until the Seder night, it becomes complete. So we're in that process of having the power to be able to free ourselves if we choose. If we chose to stay in Egypt and not leave, all that potential would have been wasted. But the night of the Seder, we had the potential to do it. The next day, we picked ourselves up and we used that potential. So that's what the Seder, that's one idea of the Seder. Okay, now let me tell you the second idea. So according to this idea, you do not have to imagine like you were slaves to Paro in Egypt. All you have to do is imagine your own personal Egypt, your own personal Mitzrayim, and feel that at the Seder you're given the power by doing the mitzvahs, by speaking about Yetzias Mitzrayim, that gives you the power, potentially, to free yourself from all those things that constrain and constrict and enslave you to things that are not what God wants you to do and not what you really want to do. Okay, any questions on that? If not, we'll go on to this, the next idea, which has nothing to do with this, so I just want to make a break so you don't connect it. Right? Thank you. And that, now I'm enjoying it too. Now Mrs. Goldstein says she's enjoying this and she's getting a lot of insights out of this. So now that I told her that I'm enjoying it too now. You want to give me a little bit more praise, I'll enjoy it even more. Okay. But the truth is you are not a good example of this. Because if I came up here and read my laundry list, you would tell me it was great. Okay. In any case, let me tell you a different idea. And this is going to combine two ideas that are said, one from the Tells of Rosh Yeshiva, the Shurei Das, Rabbi Yosef Yehuda Leib Bloch Zatzal, and the other from the Michtam Eliyahu. When you put them together, I think it really explains what you're supposed to accomplish and how to do it at the Seder. The Tells of Rosh Yeshiva asked the following question. And in current events, it's even a stronger question even today. Something we can give an example to. He says, if the purpose of the Seder is that you should really feel like you left Egypt, then the Seder is not geared for that. God should have given us a different kind of Seder completely. It's too subtle. What should have been, he says, I have a better idea than him. I'll tell you my idea in a second. What he says should have been is, we should have all gone into a theater or a stadium, and like the Goyim do on Easter, have a passion play. Right, Lahavdol. Right? What do? They have a reenactment of Yashka's crucifixion. And they all go there early in the morning, right? Sunrise service. And they put on a play, and there's somebody as Yashka, and there's somebody as Mary, and they watch it, and it really makes them feel like they were there. So if they can reenact something that never happened, right, we surely can reenact something that did happen, and really feel it, right? Or today, let's have a video, right? I'll give you an example from my own experience. When I was 10 years old, the movie, The Ten Commandments, premiered, okay? Now you can figure out how old I am. Cecil B. DeMille, okay, I was in Hebrew school at the time, afternoon Hebrew school, and the Hebrew school decided that it would be a very positive experience for us to go see the Ten Commandments. So they took us to a premiere showing that was made for Hebrew schools of the Ten Commandments before it came out public. And I remember it made a tremendous impression on me. I remember thinking, what they did the first time they had trick photography in a movie or whatever, and they had mamish, the splitting of the Red Sea. And it really looked like the Red Sea split. It was very, very impressive. I mean, today it's nothing compared to what they can do with digital, photography, but it was very good. And I remember leaving that theater and saying to myself, if Cecil B. DeMille could split the Red Sea, then God could also. And I was pretty much convinced that it happened. That really strengthened my emunah. So imagine having a video. I mean, look, what Mel Gibson right, put out, right, makes people feel that they were there, and that's why it's so dangerous. Okay? So wouldn't it be, what? I am very impressed. Extremely impressed. I will explain what. Mel Gibson is a actor who also happens to be a fundamentalist Catholic, if you could have such a thing. And he produced a movie that depicts the crucifixion of Yashka in a very graphic way, but it goes according to those versions which the Catholic Church themselves don't hold from anymore, that basically it was the Jews who were responsible for crucifying Yashka and not the Romans. Very graphic. And there was an outcry that this is going to cause anti-Semitism. People are going to see this, and they're going to identify with it as if they were there, identify with this actor, and the whole movie is in Aramaic with English subtitles. Aramaic and Greek, or Latin. Latin and Aramaic. In any case, so it's supposed to be extremely graphic, extremely intensely, inspiring and motivating, that I'm sure for a Catholic, you know, he really feels like he witnessed this. And since the Jews are portrayed as evil devils in this, like God killers, this is what has caused all the pogroms throughout the last 2,000 years, all these passion plays. So it's very effective. So why didn't God say we should have a Seder like that? Graphic, right, brutal, watch people getting beat up or whatever and identify. I have a better idea. My idea, my Seder would be the following. Everybody has to invite 20 people to their Seder. When they come, you divide them into two groups, Group A and Group B. Group A, you give clubs and whips, and Group B, you give cement and building materials, building implements. And you command Group A to beat Group B while they build pyramids in your backyard. And then, 3 hours into the night, you blow your whistle. You see, there has to be a coordinator, so you get the job to be coordinator. And at exactly 3 hours into the night, you blow your whistle and you tell them to switch places. And Group B beats Group A while they build pyramids. And at midnight, you declare everybody free, go home, everybody's free, no more work, no more beatings. I guarantee the people at my Seder would really feel like they were slaves in Egypt and they went free, much more than God's Seder. I mean, what do we want to do? We sit down at the Seder and we say we are now going to experience 210 years of bitter slavery in Egypt. Okay? Eat the lettuce. How in the world does eating a bunch of lettuce make you feel 210 years of Egyptian slavery? You may feel like a rabbit, but you don't feel like a slave. I didn't come here to make fun of the Torah. So, what's it mean? Why did God give us the Seder he did and not the one that I would have concocted or the one that the Shurei Das suggests? So let me tell you what he says, what the Shurei Das says. And before I tell you what he says, I'll give you an example to it. Now, this example may not be true, actually. It's an argument amongst people in the know whether this is true or not, but it's irrelevant. If it is true, it's just an example. And that is the idea of subliminal advertising. Let me explain what that means. Subliminal advertising is the following. When they used to have drive-in movies, so they made their money not on the admission into the movie, but they made their money on the popcorn, soda, and things that they sold out of their concession in intermission. So they wanted you to go and buy a lot of stuff. So what they did is the following. Imagine if there was a movie about the life of a lion, okay? Just to make the movies more tame. So, right, The Life of a Lion, that was the movie you were watching. And in the middle of the movie, they would insert a few frames into the motion picture that said drink Coca-Cola. But not enough frames for it to be visible to your eye, that you would see it. Because in order for something to be visible to the eye, it has to pass before the eye slower than 1/22nd of a second. I think that's the amount of time. Meaning that if you look at a wheel going around and the spokes are passing your eye faster than 1/22nd of a second, then you don't see the spokes. You see a blur. That's how motion pictures work. They move fast enough that you never are able to see each separate picture. They blur into motion. That's motion pictures. In any case, that's how cartoons work or whatever. They make separate things, each one a little bit different. They flip them and you see them as if they're moving because you can't register each frame by itself. But what happens is that since the frame is there, it goes directly to your subconscious mind. You don't see it consciously, but it makes an impression on your mind, on your subconscious. And according to some, they found that that is so intense, it's like a hypnotic suggestion. And then people had this irresistible urge to drink Coke when the intermission came. So what do we see from there? What goes directly into your subconscious mind and bypasses your conscious physical being makes much more of an impression than what has to filter through your physical being. Says the Shurei Das similarly. If you have a Seder, like he said, a video, a play, or a Seder, like I said, actually going and being a slave and getting beaten, it would make an impression on you. And the bruises probably remain maybe a few weeks. And after that, you'd heal and you'd forget about it completely. It would be just a dim memory. But God wanted your neshama to be affected. And therefore, he gave us subtle hints, which he knew would affect our neshamas directly. And then the impression lasts an entire year. Okay, I'm going to couple this with what the Michta Meliyahu says, and when we couple it together, it makes even more sense how it works. The Michta Meliyahu says that time is not a straight line. It's not that we just keep traveling in time and time marches on. It's not how time works. Time is more like a spiral, meaning the following. There are set time zones. Let's say each time zone is another day of the year. The first of Tishrei is a time zone. Second day of Tishrei, a time zone. The way I picture it and the way I think that you can understand it best is the following. Do you ever go to a mall where there are these elevators in these glass shafts? Okay, imagine that each time zone is a glass shaft, elevator shaft, that starts at the bottom floor and goes all the way up thousands of floors. But it's one shaft, okay? The first, and there are 365 shafts in a circle. And there are doors between each one. You go from one shaft to the other around the circle. When you come back to the first shaft, you don't go into the next one and start again, but you go up one step, one floor. And you start on the second floor of that first shaft, the second floor of the second shaft, second floor of the third shaft. So you go around all the time the second floor. You go to the third floor, first shaft, second shaft, and so on. Basically, what's happening is that's what time is. We travel around the year. We travel through these time zones. The first day of creation of man was the first day of Tishrei. That was the shaft, first floor, first time shaft. And in that was absorbed and permeated with all of the memories of the creation of man. And all of the concepts that went along with the creation of man is in that shaft called Aleph Tishrei. Because on the first floor of that shaft, all these things occurred. When we came around the second year after creation to that same shaft again on the second floor, but we were exposed to those same memories that exist on the first floor of that shaft, because it's all one shaft. And we're now on the 5,764th floor. But when we come back to Aleph Tishrei on 5,765th floor, we're going to be in that same shaft where on the bottom of the shaft was the creation of man, and all of the memories of that creation, and all of the concepts, and all of the ideas, and all of the feelings that are in that shaft, we are exposed to. So when we come back, what?
Not diminished in any way?
Nope. It remains there as if it's happening again. And we become exposed to it by going through that shaft again. When we come to the shaft of the 15th night of Nisan, we are exposed to every miracle that happened that night that's in that shaft. It's on the 2000th level of the shaft, or somewhere around there, right, when it happened. And we're now the 5000th level, but it's the same shaft. So we pass through these time zones that are permeated and saturated with these ideas, concepts, and memories, and we connect into them, except you have to connect into them in order for them to make an effect on your neshama. So now, another example. How do we connect in? Imagine, and this may not be technically true, but for a marshal, just pretend it is. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know too much about computers. Imagine a computer, a master computer that has in its memory a movie about the life of lions. I don't know where I get this life of lions from, but sounds like a very tame movie. So you have, that's in the memory of this computer, a database about lions, okay? Now you want to transfer that database into your personal computer. What do you have to do? First, you have to connect the two computers. So you have to have a cable that connects into the master computer and then connects into your computer. Now, it just can't connect peripherally, can't tie the cable onto the screen because that's not going to work. The cable has to go into the guts of the computer, into the electronic memory of the computer, and it has to be able to connect in the proper way. So you need a certain amount of pins in a certain configuration, certain length, and that connects into the place where the memory of that computer can then electronically be transferred. Then you push the right command, and the memory transfers through this cable into your computer, and it's now in the memory of your computer. Okay. That's what has to happen on Pesach. The memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim, mamish what happened, is in this time zone. And you're passing through that time zone. You're in that shaft, thousands of floors above, but you're in the same shaft. You have to connect your neshama into that memory. So God knows, and this is what the Shurei Das said, if we just have a connection physically, externally, it would work. It's like tying a cable onto the screen. You need to connect it into your guts, into your neshama. So you need a very subtle connection, a very subtle cable. That cable is called the mitzvah of matzah and morah, and it's on purpose subtle, but it's also something that God knows will connect into your neshama. He created the world, He created our neshamas. And He knows eating morah will connect the memory of the slavery of Egypt into your neshama. Eating matzah will transfer the memory and connect it to your neshama of the freedom from Egypt, and so on. And Korban Pesach, whatever else, this is the way to make the connection. And therefore, the people at the Seder, who oftentimes say, what difference does it make how much matzah I eat? No, there's always the people there saying, eat more, right? You have to eat a kazayas, and a kazayas could be, you know, this shear, that shear, and you have to eat it within 2 minutes or 9 minutes or whatever, and reclining on your left side. And there are always people who say, look, what difference? Matzah's matzah. I have to eat this much, that much. I'll take my little nibble and finish, right? What difference does it make? Would they say the same thing about a cable of a computer? What difference does it make? How many pins there are? 9 pins, 8 pins, 6 pins, this length, that length, round, square, whatever it is, just tie the cable on and it's good enough. It's not. If it's not exact, exactly the amount, exactly the configuration, exactly the size, it won't work. You need to have a connection which will connect into the guts of the computer. And if it's not made properly, it won't connect. So if you don't have the right amount of matzah in the right way at the right time, it won't make the connection. So, the Ribbono Shel Olam said, if you'll just do these mitzvahs properly, that will connect your neshama into the memory bank of the Jewish people of Yetzias Mitzrayim, which is in the time zone called the 15th of Nisan. That shaft that's called the 15th of Nisan. If you don't do the mitzvahs properly, it won't affect you. Now, when the memory transfers from computer to computer, let's say you don't have a screen, you'll never see it, but it's there. It makes no difference if you can see it or not. When you charge your battery in your car, or if you have chargeable batteries that you use, right, you can't see the battery. It makes any difference. The battery doesn't glow, right, when it's charged, and it's not glowing when it's not charged. If it does, you better get away fast. There's no any difference between a charged battery and an uncharged battery, but the charged battery will keep your car going, and the uncharged battery will do nothing. So every year we recharge our neshamas with the memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and we mamash relive it, like we were there. It goes into our neshama, the memory bank of what happened then. We're in that same shaft, and by doing the mitzvahs, we connect in. So we are actually reliving Yetzias Mitzrayim, re-experiencing it, neshama-wise. There are great people who may feel that physically, but that's not the ikar. Bechol dor vador chayiv adam rios es atzmo. Inside, your essence feels like you went out of Mitzrayim. You don't have to feel it physically, externally. How do you know if you did it or not? If you did the mitzvahs properly. When you come to the end of the Seder and you say, Chasal Siddur Pesach Kilchoso, we fulfilled the mitzvahs as proper, then you know that you achieved that and your battery is recharged. And for the rest of the year, the mitzvahs that you do, the things that you believe, are coming from a recharged neshama that has in it the memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim, which makes it much more potent. And eventually it wears off. And you need to recharge the battery again the next year. That's why we have Pesach every year. But that's what it means, Chayiv Adam Lulos Es Atzmo, Ki Luyotz Mitzrayim, Bechol Dor Vador Chayiv Bavur Zoh Asar Hashem Li B'Faisim Mitzrayim. We have the ability to relive Yetzias Mitzrayim, neshama-wise, every year. How do you do it? By going through the Seder properly. And that creates the connection between your neshama and the memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim, which is in that time zone, that time shaft that's called the 15th day of Nisan. Okay, I wish you all a Chag Kosher V'Sameach.